We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 is one of the funniest verses in the Bible, really. Very peculiar verse. The second of the Beatitudes, as they're called, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Who is he speaking about? What is he speaking about? Who are the mourners, and why will they be comforted, and how will they be comforted? Why is God assuring his blessing upon those who are bereaved? Does this give the workers in the funeral industry an advantage over the rest of us? Is it the kind of verse you should put over a funeral parlour's door? It's been done, of course. Is this the reason why Christians look so sad? Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. What is the concern that Jesus has in amongst those who hunger and seek for righteousness, in amongst those who are going to be persecuted, etc.? What is the concern he has for people who have recently lost a relative, a near one, and so on? As I was preparing this the other day, I just moved from our breakfast table to the study, where at our Bible reading together in the family, we'd read Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, I found two people who were the classic mourners of the New Testament. So let me read to you. Come with me if you like. Turn up to Luke chapter 2. These two people who I think are the people that Jesus is speaking of. It's where Jesus is taken into the temple to be presented there for the purification in accordance with the law of Moses. I'm reading from Luke 2:22. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him as was his custom the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, in which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Here are two people, Simeon and Anna. Remarkable people, really. Old and sad people in some ways. Mourners, I think. Simeon's not called old, but he's promised that before he dies, he will see the Lord's Christ. And as soon as he sees the Lord's Christ, he says, "Now, Lord, my life is gone. You can now take me." In that famous song that we used to sing so often called the Nunc Dimittis, if you did it in the Latin in the prayer book and all that. Here is the man, the old man, who saw the baby and saw in the baby the Christ. Anna, Well, she is old. We're not quite sure how to translate it. It really reads as if she lived for 84 years after her husband had died. She lived as a widow for 84 years, and she had been married for 7, that's 91, and she wouldn't have been married till she was 12, and so that puts her over the... She is very old. However, if you do it the way the New International Version does it, she was 84, which... for some of us here, I suppose, is not so old, but for most of us, is very old still. She was a prophetess and fasted and prayed in the temple every day, all the time. That's where she spent her time. She also saw the baby and gave thanks to God. Now, why do I see them as the mourners? What is the Bible speaking about when it talks about mourning? In the Old Testament, the chief source of mourning is the Babylonian captivity. It's the time when the pagans came across from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and destroyed Jerusalem, razed the temple to the ground, the great temple of Solomon, took off the king in captivity, poked out his eyes and made him a servant, killed his children, turned the people into the slaves of the Babylonians, so that no longer was the kingdom of God established in Israel, no longer were the people of God a people. God's kingdom were reduced to slavery at the hands of foreigners, barbarians, pagans, at the hands of the godless. This enormously sad and tragic moment in their history was made worse by the perception that it was God's wrath visiting them on their sinfulness that put them into Babylon. That is, the Babylonian conquest was not the victory of the Babylonian gods over the God of Israel. They never thought that for a moment. The Babylonian gods were no gods. They weren't worried about the Babylonian gods. For their perception, the Babylonian conquest was God's wrath punishing them for their sinfulness. And so the people mourned in Babylon. They mourned the loss of their home, the loss of their wealth, the loss of their city and their temple. They mourned the loss of their homeland. You get it in that lovely psalm, which is sung these days, "By the waters of Babylon, we laid down our harps." They said, "Sing us the songs of Zion." How can I sing the songs of Zion when I'm here in a foreign land? I can't sing with joy and happiness here. They mourned the kingdom, that God ruling his people in his land was no longer. They mourned their sinfulness that led to such a thing and the judgment of God that had come upon them. But while they mourned, they did not mourn without hope, because the prophets had told them of a restoration. The prophets had told them of a great time that was coming when God would bring them back out of Babylon and re-establish them in Jerusalem, in Palestine. God's kingdom would be established once more, the temple would be rebuilt, they would be again God's people, only this time it was going to be bigger and better than ever. This time it wasn't Moses who was going to lead them across the wilderness, this time God was going to meet them in the wilderness and lead them and lead their way. This time the temple was going to be better. This time the river of life was going to flow out from underneath the main door. This time the whole world would come and acknowledge that they were God's people. It wasn't just Israel that would be ruled from Jerusalem. The world would be ruled from Jerusalem. Do you remember the great passage in Isaiah chapter 40, which opens up in those words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," etc. Comfort. Comfort my people. The great promise of the prophets was that this destruction, this Babylonian conquest, was not the last word. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, was not the last word. God was going to do a new deal, a new age, a new exodus. God was going to visit and restore. Here is the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. Comfort's a funny word. In English today, I just may come from a fairly strange family or something, but in my language background, comfort is kind of warm and cuddly. It's kind of comfy in front of a nice fireplace with a blanket kind of wrapped around you. It's kind of being wrapped up in cotton wool. It has that kind of connotation to it. But the word comfort here, the idea of consolation, was really the assurance of restoration. You've lost everything, it's all going to be given back to you. And what you're going to get back is going to be better than what you've lost. Now, that's a great comfort, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't make you feel warm and cosy necessarily, unless what you've lost is your fireplace. But it is the idea of restoration, and the idea of getting it all back is an assurance, is a comfort, is a consolation to you. And then think back to Luke chapter 2, you see, where Simeon is there. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It's a funny little phrase, isn't it? What was Simeon doing in the temple? He had been promised that before he died he would see the Messiah. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. It's an allusion back to Isaiah 40. He is waiting for the Isaiah 40 promise to come true. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Likewise, Anna. When you read of Anna, she goes up in verse 38 of Luke 2 and she gives thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That's what she is looking forward to, and others are as well. They were looking for the time when the city of God would be purchased back to be established as the city of God, when it would no longer be under the control and domain of the pagans, no longer under destruction, but would be as God had chosen it in the first place, and as God was going to purchase it back so that it would continue to be the city of God. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Simeon and Anna were people who were looking forward to the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the consolation, the comfort of Israel, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so they were both waiting for the Lord's Christ, for the Lord's Messiah, for God's Messiah, waiting for God's man who would bring this into effect, who would bring in the new age, who would bring in the new kingdom of God. Strange in a sense, because you see, the Babylonians were long gone. Of all the great empires of the ancient world, the Babylonians was one of the quickest. It was over in less than a century. They were long gone, and the Jews were well and truly re-established back. But although they'd come back and rebuilt Jerusalem, the promises of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel hadn't really come true. Well, they had come true. They were back out of Babylon. They had rebuilt the city. But it was nothing like the old days. It was nothing like the glories of the previous generations. And they were still in bondage to barbarians. They were still oppressed by pagans. It was no longer the Babylonians, but it was the Persians. And then it was the Greeks. And now in the first century, it's the Romans. And so they were still awaiting for the Lord's Messiah, who would bring Israel's suffering to an end, who would bring Israel's mourning to an end, who would redeem Jerusalem and establish the kingdom of God forever. Then Jesus comes, speaking of the coming of the kingdom of God, and saying, "Blessed are all those who mourn, for they will be comforted." See, what's Jesus promising? He's promising the consolation of Israel. He's not promising warm feelings for sad people. That's how it reads to us, but that's not what Jesus was promising at all. But rather the new age, the reversal, when the oppressive godless will be overthrown and God's people will be restored as God's people, as his kingdom. They would no longer live under God's wrath of prison and poverty and destruction, but now would live under God's pleasure, in joy and happiness. And so the Jeremiah prophecy runs, "I will turn their mourning into gladness, and I will give them comfort, joy instead of sorrow." That's what's promised. When the new age comes, God is going to reverse the fortunes of the people of God. And Jesus says, blessed are the mourners, for the comfort is theirs. But who? Who will receive this consolation, this restoration? It's the mourners. For not everybody in Israel mourned. They didn't all grieve and sorrow over God's judgment on their sinfulness. They didn't all feel the loss of Jerusalem or the temple. They didn't all feel the shame of pagan victory. No, many of them acted very differently. Many of them found a good life in Babylon. They enjoyed the river sports that were available. They enjoyed the prosperity of the empire. They prospered so much that when the opportunity came to return to Jerusalem, they said, no, we'll stay in Babylon. Life is good here. It's better here than it ever was back in Jerusalem. We don't want to go back and restart a civilization from nothing. We're happy to live in the civilization that is here. They weren't mourners for the new age, and they were not partakers of the consolation of Israel either. Many made a new life for themselves under the Greeks when the Greeks ruled over Jerusalem. They enjoyed the learning and the sophistication, the culture and the civilization. They enjoyed especially the gymnasium, the sports and activities of the Greek culture. And they weren't really interested in maintaining the ways of God. They weren't mourning over the fact that the Greeks were ruling them. They were kind of glad, for the Greeks brought a new air of civilization and sophistication that they really prided themselves on being able to acquire. And many made a new life for themselves under the Romans. For when the Romans came, they came to power and great wealth. And we see within the confrontations that Jesus had with different groups within the Jerusalem community, people who really couldn't afford to offend the Romans because they required the Roman support, for their strength, for their money, for their position, for their power, because they had come to good times under the Romans. No, there were many in Israel who didn't mourn and for whom the consolation of Israel meant nothing. But only those who did mourn, only the Annas and the Simeons of that world, would receive the consolation and comfort of the new age that Jesus was bringing. Well, what of us? A couple of thousand years later. How do we mourn today? Where is our mourning and what is our mourning in these terms? Well, again, of course, very sadly in Australia, there are very few who mourn. Like the Jews who enjoyed the Babylonian wealth or the Greek sophistication or the Roman power, most Australians enjoy the comforts of our happy hedonism. There is very little mourning in our souls. It's a barren civilization, ours. There is so little depth in concern for the matters of this world and for the matters of God and the matters of morality. There is no mourning over the sinfulness of our world, the appalling state of crime in our community, the theft and of muggings, of the tremendous securities that we are having to put into our own homes just to be able to live, our inability to put anybody else behind bars, and so the necessity now to live ourselves behind bars. The terrible track record of family hostilities, and hatred, and bashings, the consistent worldwide pattern of warfare, the inability to deal with the famines of our world while at the same time people are stockpiling food, the shocking state of our community in its inability to cope with drug abuse and alcoholic abuse and gambling. What a dreadful state of affairs this last week has seen, where the head of our prisons was sent to prison. What state of society have we reached that we now are having to wind up locking up the people who are supposed to be responsible for the whole business? But there is very little mourning about it. There is very little breast blowing. There's very little grief. There's just the political joy of seeing somebody else put down. Now, there's no mourning over the judgment of God. No mourning over the judgment of God that is already here, or worse, the judgment of God that will be coming. There's no mourning over our own sinfulness, is there? Over our own temper, and lust, envy, greed. Or we'll try and psychoanalyze ourselves, we'll try and excuse ourselves, we'll try to come to terms to understand ourselves. But we do not grieve over the fact that we are ourselves, and that we are like that, and that we wish we weren't like that. And there is so little mourning over the death of Jesus, that the way I live is responsible for God's own Son having to be executed in my place. When was the last time you shed a tear over the death of God's Son? For it is your life and it is my life. It is what you do and what I do, what you think and what I think, that led God to take us so seriously as to see the sacrifice of his own Son. Do we mourn over that great judgment of God? Over that great loss? And therefore, because there is so little mourning, there is so little grasp of the comfort of the gospel. So very little consolation. So very little knowledge of God's plan for us. So very little grasp of our eternal life. For the kingdom of God is to reshape us, is to revitalize us, is to bring a whole character and dimension of life which transforms existence here and now. The kingdom of God lifts the lid off what life is about, what real life is about. Talk about colour your day. The kingdom of God changes the whole of your existence. The consolation that God brings is transforming, but for many, it hasn't taken. For many, it is of almost no consequence. For many, it is one of the little peripheral activities and incidences on the sides of our existence, with no power in it to make any difference to the way we live or think or feel or experience, because we have never mourned. We have never found comfort. The comfort that is promised is to the mourners, to those who sorrow and grieve in their dissatisfaction with this world and themselves for their sinfulness and the judgment of God. Jesus said, he who loves little is forgiven little. He who loves much is forgiven much. That is, if you know very little of forgiveness, you will know very little of love. If you know much of forgiveness, you will love passionately. And it's the same problem we have here, isn't it? We know very little of the real comfort that God's kingdom brings to us, because we know very little of the mourning for the sinfulness of this world and the righteous judgment of God upon us. Because we mourn little, we are comforted little. Mourning is a painful experience, an awful experience. To dig back into my own soul and see me for myself as I really am, to not rationalize and cover over the tawdry experiences of my own sinfulness, to face up to the genuine seriousness with which God treats sin in the judgment of the world and in the judgment of hell that my friends and relatives and fellow countrymen are to experience, and that we have a foretaste of here, to see the horror of the world as it is painful. And so we tend to shield ourselves from it, rather than enter into the emotional experience of it, the real perception of it. We tend to think that we will cope with our sinfulness and the judgment of God and the death of Jesus by just rattling through it quickly, by ignoring it lightly, by playing it down, by not getting too introspective. And then we wonder why the comfort that comes in the gospel plays such a little part in our experience and life. Why God and the good things he brings mean so little to us. Our Christian friends, you who know the forgiveness that is in God through the death of Jesus, do not run away from your grief over sin and judgment. We do not need to run away from it because we are assured of the comfort that God will bring. Spend time reflecting upon it. Spend time in prayer, grieving over it. And dear non-Christian friends who are with us this day, there is comfort. There is consolation. There is a new start, a fresh beginning. There is a whole way of forgiveness. There is a whole kingdom of relating to God out there. But it doesn't come for those who are satisfied in this world. It doesn't come with those who are satisfied with themselves. It doesn't come for any except those who mourn and grieve. They are the ones who will receive the comfort and consolation. For they are the ones who are facing the reality of a world under judgment, of a life under judgment, facing the reality of our own sinfulness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his death for us, for the establishment of his kingdom, with its great comfort of restoration, of reversal of your judgment, so that we no longer live under your wrath but under your love, no longer in sorrow but in joy. But help us, Father, to be those people like Anna and Simeon of old, who longed for the joy that heaven would bring, who longed for the establishment of the kingdom, and who are dissatisfied with the life under paganism, dissatisfied with the sinfulness of this world and the judgment that you place upon it. Help us, Father, to be those who mourn over our loss of you, mourn over our society and world, mourn over our own sinfulness and the judgment that lies ahead, that we might truly discover the comfort that is found in Christ Jesus, the consolation of sins forgiven, of new life, of the Spirit in our lives, the assurance of eternity. And we pray for this morning that we may be comforted in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.